I continually have to remind ourselves, and myself also, as a matter of fact, what the purpose of all these words is. Because it's so easy to slip into an academic kind of a thing where you just learn nice facts about the Bible or about the children of Israel or the characters of the Bible. But what is the ultimate end of all these things? And why do we even talk about the nation of Israel? So that's why I kind of go slowly to be sure that we don't get off the track, sure we don't miss the meaning of these things in a specific way. And that I've chosen that approach rather than simply giving an historical account of the Old Testament and drawing certain spiritual lessons. I'm reaching for almost like an expressionistic painting where you're not trying to exactly duplicate the object per se, but you're trying to draw from it what it all means. What is it all about? I was down in San Diego this last week. Along the waterfront there was an art show. And these the works of art were, many of them, very cleverly done. There was a tuna boat of the Saners type, very big type. Just so detailed, precise, that it could almost have been a photograph. But on the other hand, it was just a tuna boat out of the water. It's represented skill. But there wasn't anything that came through of a message on it. Well, this is rather typical of the, amateur artist who will pride himself in, or herself, in detail or in the accuracy of representation of their painting, mountains and scenery and so forth. It'll be a very nice landscape. And there was nothing you could look at and say that there was a flaw in it. But I'm just making the comment that there was no impact because there was not a message coming through. Now, it's one thing to read the history of the children of Israel and say how nice, that they were taken care of through the desert, or to say something about their escapades and then to talk about their failures. But we want to extract from that honestly, not just in a biased way or reaching for something. We wanted to extract what is the impact of all this thing. Now, God raised up these people, which would become His object lesson, as it were, or flannel graph, if you want to put that way, His illustrated lesson of what it's all about. That is, what does it mean to disobey God? What does it mean to obey Him? What are the implications of God's interaction with people in the first place? If it were not for the children of Israel, we would only be guessing at how much God enters into the lives of people on earth. If you try to pull God's person or His actions into simply propositions, you have the word problem, you have the language barrier, where you present a proposition. By proposition, I'm talking about a statement, or we'd say an abstract statement, but a statement about God as opposed to an object lesson about God. To say God is eternal is a proposition, it's a statement. To say God cares for us is a statement. But how does He care for us? How much? How honestly can we say that He cares for us? What does the word care mean? Some people see God as a very emotional being who enters into the emotional interactions of people, and He loves them in the same way, I suppose, people think of God's love in the same way they might think of the love of a person, an affection thing. You talk in those terms about God, you're kind of fishing around a lot. You have to ask how much, what kind of caring does God do for us? Well, as far as the children of Israel were concerned, one thing is certain, that he attended to their situation. That is, he was not indifferent or removed from them. I'm not sure whether we can really say God's love for the children of Israel was really like a mother's love. Now, some people say that. But the only statement in the Bible we have to that kind of effect is simply that God will not forget us any more than the mother will forget her child. But whether we ought to be able to feel something from God, some rush of emotion, is another question. People go for that. But the reason I try to soft pedal it is that there's an awful lot of disappointment in that kind of thinking. If it were a constant thing, people could, the moment they become a Christian, could just feel this wonderful surge of divine love and consistently feel it all during their lives. If that were possible, I would have no objection to it, and I certainly wouldn't want to take the lollipop away. But the problem with it is, what happens when that feeling isn't there? What happens when one is disappointed? You see, well, a disappointment is a far greater problem to people than the willingness to see God as not necessarily giving us lovely emotions. Now, I seem in that to be callous, but it's because I want to protect the other end of the scale of the disappointment that could evolve. There are people that have never felt any real emotions about God, and yet they'll hear others get up in a meeting and testify, or they'll read books, and somebody says how much they just felt the surge of God's love and all that sort of thing. Well, that's disappointing to the person that just simply isn't built that way. So all of this says the following. God illustrates or symbolizes his genuine interaction with human beings through the nation of Israel. You do not have in any of the discussions or any of the history here any expression that would lead you to the conclusion that God, shall I say, doted on the children of Israel. He felt emotionally interacting or attached to them. He cared for them, and that's the big thing anyway. That's the important thing. You want him to get you through the wilderness. Whether you sense any feeling or not is another thing, is a secondary thing. Like you could hire a jungle guide who would party all along the way and be so benign and kindly, just to have be such a jolly good fellow, and all of a sudden you're about a week down the trail or through the jungle, and you say, "Hey, by the way, where are we?" "Well, I don't know. I lost my way, but hey, let's have another party. I really love all of you very much. Let's hug each other and have another party." "Well, I'd just as soon find a way out of the jungle. I don't care whether you hug me or not." Well, I think we want one who has the kind of oversight that gets us through life. Whether you feel a whole lot or not is secondary. I just don't like to have people disillusioned, you see, by entertaining false concepts of God. But in his treatment of children of Israel, he deemed it necessary to park them in Egypt for 400 years. And at the same time to put them through the paces in their being oppressed by Egypt in a way. They were in a slave relationship. Now, that doesn't seem much like a God who dotes on the people to leave them in slavery for 400 years. In the ultimate, it really said that God had other plans. And, of course, the Bible makes a very specific point of the fact that his dealings with Pharaoh were sovereign dealings, that when it came time to ring the bell, Pharaoh was KO'd. At the time in history that God intended it to happen, it happened. Now what about all the poor souls that were in slavery for 400 years? Well, you have to say here are many generations. People lived through an entire generation in a state of slavery. Not very pleasant. But I have to say that slavery is a reality in this world. The world is not a pretty place. The lot of the children of Israel was not a pretty thing in the 400 years of their first involvement with Egypt. Now, we do not see how lovely it is to have God for a friend in those 400 years. But God had his purpose. I don't know altogether what those purposes were. But he had a purpose, and his sovereign will was exercised. But you see, you have to understand that physical suffering does not necessarily imply spiritual loss at all. Even, you can say, well, the lucky ones were the ones that were in the 400th year that got delivered. Well, in a material way, yes, but spiritually, I'm sure that God had his hand upon the others. But the issue here is, we learn from the children of Israel, by way of an object lesson, truths about God that we do not need to misunderstand. We saw the way God handled the children of Israel. He was, at times, a tough wagon master. And from time to time, they grumbled severely. At one point, Moses said, they'd be ready to stone me. And that was what he got for his pains. Moses was not the most popular man in the village. He had a lot of trouble with these people. But they got through the wilderness. Now we've all heard the stories of the old wagon masters of the pioneer days. And they were a pretty tough breed, and they had to be like captains of these group that went across the desert. And they had to be pretty tough. By the time they got across there, they were pretty well hated by everybody because they had to do some hard things. For example, withhold water from them till they were all just about to perish, and then finally, at the last minute, produce enough to get them to the next water hole. But if he'd let them have their way, they'd have drunk it all up the first day. You know? In a certain sense, you have to see God as often a pretty hard wagon master, but his job is to get people through the wilderness and not to make life lovely for them. Well, we learn that watching him in the children of Israel. But more than that, we learn the important lesson that God does redeem. He does get involved with people, with the people of earth. He does have a way out, even though we may be in the burning wilderness and feel desolate and forsaken. He does have a way out for us. We safely put our trust in him because he has what it takes to get us across the wilderness of this life. Let it be engraved on your minds and hearts. He does have what it takes to get us across the wilderness of this life. That's the picture we get of God. Now, coming to this tabernacle in the wilderness, it was a structure which symbolized for all time the point of contact between God and man. And it was built according to certain specifications, and we are not going into those. But now, we have a very enlightening discussion of this tabernacle. The New Testament represents the second covenant. That's what the New Testament means. The word testament is a covenant. The Greek name for the New Testament is Ekaine Diatheke, the new covenant. The first covenant was the one that had to do with the tabernacle and the law. The first covenant was only a shadow or a symbol of the second covenant and was done away with. That's very important for people who still want to hang around the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, verse 7 of chapter 8, speaking of this covenant, for if the first covenant were blameless or faultless, there would not have been a place for the second covenant. For finding fault, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will consummate upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when my hand took them to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain in my covenant, and I disallowed them, said the Lord. Because this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their understanding or mind, and I will write them upon their hearts. I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the first or the least unto the greatest. Because I will be merciful, and their sins I will not remember any longer. Now, in saying a new covenant, he has disallowed the first one. That is, he has made old the first one. For that which is old and decaying is about to vanish away. Now, the central theme here is that God had entered into a covenant with the first, with the children of Israel in the beginning, but it wasn't adequate. It was a temporary thing, you see. It was based upon the performance factor. It was an outward thing. It was what we call quid pro quo, this for that. If you do well, I'll do this for you. If you don't do well, I'll drop you. You see, it was based on performance. He said here that the first one was faulty, and a second one had to be made. And the reason the first one was faulty was because it was not able to do anything with a conscience. It couldn't handle the inner man. The first covenant could not handle the inner man. Now, we look at the situation today in the New Testament. We say to ourselves, well, I'm not any better off than they were because I'm not sure I can handle the inner person either. Plainly, in the book of Hebrews, we are taught that the new covenant has handled the inner man. Now, we're going to have to ask how that happened. I'm going to go over to chapter 9, where we see the difference between what Christ did with the old covenant and what he does with the new. Now, I'm going to next week go back again to the first of chapter 9 and work from there, but now I want to skip over to verse 11. Christ being come as a chief priest of the good things that are coming through the greater and more perfect or more fulfilling tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, neither through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much rather shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now it is very clear God intended something with the second covenant that was superior to the first one. And the thing that was changed was the inner self. And the good news about that is it has been done and is being done in us now, even though outwardly we may find ourselves with various and sundry faults, especially the people around us. We find them very faulty people. Not too difficult to figure out that people haven't changed all their ways. But the point is that the Bible makes it very clear that the inner self is nevertheless purged. And I've used the analogy before, which I repeat here, the situation in which a young person slips into the neighbor's house while they're on vacation and helps himself to some of the neighbor's goods. Now, when the neighbor gets back, assuming they have discovered who did it, they're going to call the police, and they're going to probably, if they're really wise, are going to press charges or prefer charges. The reason I say they're wise is because it early teaches the young person that life's tough, you know. And they're going to do something legal about it. Now, if on the other hand it is one of their own children, a son or a daughter, that does this, the whole mood is a different thing. And now, unless it's a pretty serious thing, they're going to handle it on a different basis. The parent is not going to disown the child, not normally. You say, well, you're no longer a member of our family because you stole this. Now, in a very weak analogy, I just wanted to say that God deals with us now as sons and daughters and not on a legal basis. Not that he is any more pleased with misdeeds in us than with anyone else. And our misdeeds may get us into a considerable amount of trouble. But the basis of his judgment is his work and not ours. The inner man is purged, is purified by the blood of Christ. And the way is open for continual interaction. I talked to you last time about the veil of the temple being split in two from the top to the bottom. And the symbolism there is that we are now privileged to go in regularly to deal with God relative to our sins. Now, in the Old Testament, only the priest could go in. He went in on a very regular basis to the holy place, but he only went in once a year to the Holy of Holies. Regularly through the year, he offered sacrifices for the people, but only once a year went into the Holy of Holies. Now, we are given the privilege as priests. In fact, Revelation 1 says he's made us a kingdom and priests. And that means that we have the privilege of interacting with him on a daily basis. Now, whereas before, the priest in the Old Testament made the offerings for the sins of the people just constantly. The court of the temple had the altar there, and they were making sacrifices continually for their misdeeds. Now, the redemption factor is no longer necessary. The Hebrews points that out. Whereas the priest went in once every year, Christ went in once only and for all time, handled that atonement requirement. But we visit the altar many times, perhaps, with a priestly privilege to visit the altar symbolically and to ask forgiveness and to talk to Christ about our failures or sins or misdeeds. So you see, the whole issue has been resolved of the gap, the barrier between ourselves and God, because the Spirit has been brought into the family of God through Christ and remains a part of the family, and our misdeeds are dealt with from the perspective of children in the home rather than criminals from the outside. That's probably the most fundamental difference here. And he says if the first one had been adequate, the second one wouldn't have been offered. When he takes away the first, he makes room for the second. And he says automatically the second covenant is a better covenant because it deals with the heart, whereas the old covenant dealt only with the externals. Now that gives us great comfort. It allows us the privilege of seeing ourselves as bona fide, legally entitled members of the family of God, but having the necessity always of being in charge of our life on the earth, in the sense that we do not let ourselves go undisciplined or unregulated, generally. In other words, we're not saying, oh, goody, Christ has redeemed me so I can go out and do anything I want to do. We don't say that because, in the first place, our conscience, being touched by the Spirit of God, does not really allow us to say that. Whatever we may try to get away with, in quotes, whatever we hope God will allow us to do, without recompense. Nevertheless, we do not come with the attitude that I don't really care what God thinks. People who have come to Christ do not feel that way. They may be weak and they may not do all they think they ought to do. And they may sometimes try to sort of shut out the voice of God and say, well, leave me alone for a little bit. I want to sin a little. People may kind of take the approach of sort of shutting their minds to the Word of God that they really know and pursuing their fascinations. But generally speaking, the heart, the conscience has been purified since it constantly wants to please God. And that's the difference. The children of Israel do not really care that much. Apparently, because they behaved themselves because they didn't want the retribution. It really didn't matter that much. They were not necessarily, you didn't have in the going across the desert any big testimony meetings and children of Israel coming forward to say how much they loved Jesus because they didn't know Jesus or how much they loved God. They were in a covenant relation. They were on a contract. You do this and I'll do that. They knew where the lines were drawn. On various occasions, retribution had to be made, and people were stoned to death or had other punishments as a result of their misdeeds, but it was part of the covenant. Use a gun, go to jail, you know. It was just the old quid pro quo. But that's not the way it is in the New Testament, the new covenant between ourselves and Christ. I would say, in general, the behavior patterns of people, especially in the Christian world, has been considerably upgraded. The influence of Christ and of the Christian population has been pretty marked. We may say, well, dropping atomic bombs is a brutal thing, but the intention in the nuclear conflict today is to forestall war. So these are all evidences that there has been quite an impact on the inner man, even in the vast humanitarian issues of today, or even among people that don't make any claims to Christianity. You have these appeals for feeding the children and caring for the Indians, all these various appeals that are national in scope. Multiple sclerosis, the MS appeal, the telethon. None of those things would be possible if it were not for a general mood on the part of the Western world of humanitarian attitudes. And I think we've come quite a way. So, in the Old Testament, during the days of the children of Israel themselves were guilty of some very brutish things that took place. Well, I think we'll have to stop there. Father, we do ask you to help us understand things. We're not trying to push any cause. We're just trying to help clarify where we're at. And we pray for your help in those matters. In Christ's name, amen.